And I saw him. He had lost 200 pounds. Not maybe quite that much, but I mean, he'd half the size. I didn't recognize him. Because the only reason I recognized him because his wife was standing next to him. I looked at her and looked at him. I said, look at her. I said, is this the same man? She says, oh, no, he's real different. He's real different. I mean, transformation in this guy's life. God loved him, was not angry with him, just wanted him to come to the Son of God. If you have faith and don't discriminate against yourself or someone else for a reason, you can experience what 12 ordinary men who follow Jesus experienced. See? Those wicked people out there, they need Jesus. Don't be afraid of them. James chapter 5, verses 5 through 8 also illustrates this particular point we're trying to make here. It reads like this: if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. Then it gives you a description here of the one who doubts, what it's like. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. You get the picture here? No stability. The one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Never can settle. Never can get settled. They're all being blown around by circumstances and feelings. See? They feel spiritual today, so maybe God will heal them. But tomorrow they don't feel spiritual, so maybe He won't. You know, they're constantly projecting their own feelings on God. You ever look in a mirror one day and you think, kind of like what you see, and it's okay, and you know, you're doing all right. Next day you look in the mirror and you think, who is that? You know, what's happened is you're seeing a reflection of the change, your changing nature on the inside. That you're not stable in your feelings about yourself. And as a result of that, what happens is you look different to yourself when you look in the mirror. You feel you reject yourself or you accept yourself, but your feelings, you're projecting your feelings in such a way that you look different to yourself. We do the same thing to God. We project our feelings on God. If we, for instance, are rejection prone, we tend to think God is rejecting us. Can I just declare to you, you are received, accepted, loved, because of what He has done? Turn to somebody and say, you're a rascal, but you've been received. See, and those people that come to you for ministry, we need to learn how to help them as well. If you have faith and don't think that you are the mysterious special exception, you can receive what others receive. See, dealing with doubt is very important. In this passage we were just reading, he's like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect that he'll receive anything of the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So what's happening here is that, yes, God heals the sick, but I disqualify myself. Double-mindedness. Maybe He doesn't want me well. Maybe He has a reason for not healing me. Maybe I don't have enough faith. Maybe. Never stabilize. Never stand on the rock that is Christ. See, I said something about it. Christ is the rock, shifting sand. See, when you qualify yourself and continue to qualify yourself, whether you feel good or feel bad or anything else based on what Jesus has done, you stabilize. You become established in the Christian faith. And what happens from that point forward, if you stand on the rock, I receive from God because of what Jesus has done, not because of my works, and I stand in that place, then what happens is you begin to have a consistent experience of receiving from God. Constantly, ongoing experience from receiving grace. It's all about grace from God. Things begin not only to transform in your life, but you begin to see blessing in all realms of your life. And it spills over into your family. It spills over into everything. But most people don't experience that. They don't get to that place where they're standing all the time on the rock of Christ. See, what I think I started by saying, maybe I said it last night, we're going to talk about healing, but once you get your mind wrapped around this whole thing, it changes everything. See, when you realize that you're qualified to receive based on what Jesus has done, it should change everything in your life. You know, I appreciate you guys giving to my ministry. But the truth is that God has so blessed us financially, we don't really need to receive anything anymore. I mean that. And he didn't do it through other people's giving. The Lord showed me something in a dream and increased my net worth by $800,000 and by one transaction. One transaction. I did one thing that God showed me in a dream and increased our net worth by $800,000. Appreciate your giving, but I don't need it. What was that? Can you have it back? Is that what you said? Yeah. Yeah, you can have it back. I don't think she said that. I just made that up. She may have, but I don't know. But the bottom line is on this thing is that God takes us from the place of being needy into an abundance. Isn't that what it's supposed to be? And see, he didn't do that. He didn't create abundance in my situation and my family situation because of me. He did it because of him. See? You know, it's not because of my wisdom or anything else. It's because of Jesus. See? So, do I believe in the prosperity gospel? No, I don't believe in the prosperity gospel. I don't believe it should give to get. But I do believe that God blesses his faithful stewards because of what Jesus has done. Yes? All right, moving right along. Mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. It says, he who is spiritual appraises all things. Everybody say appraises. Another word for judge. Okay, judges all things. Yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So here's the business here. How do we determine that which is creating doubt? How do we capture these doubts? Well, we do it through the mind of Christ. We do it through the ministry of Christ as we understand it. How did the disciples know what was true and wasn't true about healing or any other matter? They measured it, appraised it by what Jesus had taught them, by what he had demonstrated. See, in healing, we have a lot of ideas in healing. Maybe this person is not supposed to be well because God is trying to do a deep work in their life. See, we can appraise that idea. We can appraise that idea by what Jesus taught. Did he ever tell anybody anything like that? No, in fact, he healed everyone who came to him at the time when they came. So can you imagine this? If Jesus had believed these things, if that was true, we would see Jesus doing triage. The multitudes would have come and he said, okay, all of you that God has finished teaching you through your sickness, come on over here. And all of you who have had a deep dealing in your life and your characters have been improved through your sickness, come over here. And all the rest of you, if you're not done, if you haven't learned your lesson yet, come back tomorrow. Jesus never once expressed those ideas. Those are medieval ideas that need to be captured. See? If a father wants people well, no matter what they've been doing, where they've been. I have a grandson. His name is Benjamin. And for a season, my son and my grandson lived with us. And when I would travel in ministry, I would come home typically on Sunday night or Monday morning, and Benjamin would be waiting for me. Often he would be sitting on the stairways in front of our front door, waiting for me to come in. And he would stand up just as I came in. He was 5 and 6 at this period of time. He would stand up. And he'd lean forward like this and he'd say, Granddaddy, did you bring me a surprise? I said, yes, Benjamin, I have a surprise for you. And my wife had gone to Toys R Us and she'd bought about, I don't know, a couple dozen small toys and stashed them in our closet so that I'd always have something for Benjamin when I came in. See, anything that gets in the way of that childlike expectation of goodness from God is wrong. What we want to be able to do is create that simplicity by capturing ideas that prevent us from having that childlike simplicity. See, your father wants you well because he's your father. The Son of God wants you well because he paid the price for you and loves you. See? Anything that goes beyond that, that creates complexity, that causes us to have doubt and judge ourselves outside the grace of God, we need to capture and say, no, Jesus healed everyone in the multitudes, and that includes me. And those people that come to us, whatever they've been doing, doesn't matter anymore. We just receive them in the same way that Jesus received them. The mind of Christ is not some mystical thing that we acquire in some mystical way. The disciples had the mind of Christ because they walk and talk with Him on a daily basis. The mind of Christ is simply thinking about things in the way that Jesus Christ thought about them. We obtain the mind of Christ by meditation on Christ in the Gospels. We need to see what the 12 disciples saw. See, I'm convinced about this. If you could see Jesus and understand Jesus in the way that Peter understood Him, then you'd have a ministry similar to Peter's. Do you understand that? If you understand the will of God in the same way that Peter understood, then you ought to be able to see that same sort of function in your experience. That these guys were ordinary men, and they understood something that we need to come to understand. The 12 disciples understood about Jesus' healing, and we'll have their experience of healing. We then appraise spiritual ideas presented us by what Jesus taught and demonstrated of the Father's will. Now, we're going to deal with the four basic doubts that you confront. I've already mentioned them to you a couple times, but we'll deal with them. You'll see that about 85-90% of the church, perhaps, and generally has these ideas that crop up that need to be captured in order for people to be healed. Okay, number one doubt. It may not be God's will to heal. You've encountered this idea many times. How can we evaluate this idea? We point people back to Jesus who healed everyone in the multitudes. If it's not God's will to heal, then Jesus sure confused us. Yes? His example sure is confusing if it's not God's will to heal. If it wasn't God's will to heal all, then we should see Jesus sending a few people home unhealed. See? But we don't see that in the Scripture. The Scripture does not reveal that. Him waiting to heal someone, telling them that there's a reason for God not to heal. Instead, we see Him healing all. The Scriptures also declare that God is not a respecter of persons. King James' way of saying shows no partiality. Everyone say God is not partial. The Scriptures also say, by the way, the word partiality has to do with favoritism. God shows no favoritism. Well, He's a good father. If He'll do it for one of His children, He'll do it for all of His children. Very important for us to see that the cross is enough for all of us and we can all receive. It's enough for the whole world as far as God is concerned. Second common doubt, God has a purpose for the sickness. This is so embedded in American culture of the church. This idea God has a purpose for me remaining sick. And the devil feeds on this, feeds people revelations that match that. He matches up, he gives them revelations to keep them sick, keep them from coming to Jesus. So we often have to evaluate revelations that we've received in order to be able to deal with this so we can come and receive healing. We've mentioned some of those people who have had revelations. You know, I'm intercessor bearing the sickness of someone else. I'm a pastor and my cancer is a disunity of, you know, all these ideas presented to them, the idea that God has a purpose for me remaining sick. He's doing something in my life. Typically, the purposes come like this. God may be using this sickness in my life to teach me something. Big one. You know, I've encountered people who's told me that. And I say to them, well, how long have you been sick? 15 years. And what have you learned? They can't come up with anything. If God is teaching through sickness, the majority of the people haven't got a clue what they're learning. It's a very poor method of teaching, obviously, if people don't know what they're being taught. The truth is, it's a religious idea. God is not teaching through sickness. It's a religious idea that needs to be captured. God is not using sickness to teach us. The Bible doesn't teach that. He gives us His Spirit to teach us. Sets people in the body of Christ, teachers in the body of Christ, powerful ministry gifts into the body of Christ to teach us. He gives us leaders to teach us. He gives us His Word to teach us. But the Bible does not say He gives us sickness to teach us. All things work together for good. Them that love God and called according to His Word. Can you learn something while you're sick? Sure. Doesn't mean that sickness is helping that. I was an Army chaplain, and on one occasion, a couple occasions actually, we had soldiers in our units get severely burned. On one occasion, we had a track vehicle backfire fuel all over a soldier. And he was burned, I think, about 80% of his body. And they shipped him very quickly off to San Antonio, where they have a hospital, a military hospital facility and a very large burn ward. Now, I didn't have healing working in those days, but I did learn something. I went to this facility, and it's rather shocking to see people severely burned. It assaults your senses because they have a funny smell, odd smell, when you're in those places, and burn flesh. I mean, you can smell it. And the people in this burn ward, even though they were heavily medicated, many of them were screaming. And I asked the nurses and so on, can't you do anything with them? They said, they've received all the medication that they can safely. And I said, are they conscious? She said, oh, no, they're hallucinating. At what point does pain and injury cease to help you? If it's actually helping you. I don't believe it's helping you at all. I believe that Father wants you well, and that means for everything. And see, I believe it's at this point of the point that Father will help you with the small things as well as the large things. I was driving to a meeting, actually driving home from a meeting, and the sun was setting, and it was setting into my eyes, and I thought, started getting a headache because of the sun shining in my eyes. And so I thought, you know what I'll do? I'll just pull over, get off at an exit, and wait for the sun to go down, have a cup of coffee or something, have dinner or whatever. And then I caught myself. No, I don't need to do that. Jesus, you're my healer. You bore my pain, carried my sorrows. By your stripes, I am healed. I don't accept this pain at all. And the pain just disappeared. And I was able to continue driving. Went home. Small, little miracle, but revealing the fact that God is willing to do these things in our lives. I was back a few years ago. My wife was she is an RN, a practicing RN. In fact, if you're sick, you definitely want her to be your RN because she prays for people successfully as well. She works in a religious hospital, so she gets opportunities to pray with people and often sees the miraculous occur. She's a kind of a quiet lady. She's, you know, I'm the verbal person in the family, but she gets lots of people healed. In any case, she was working nights, and so we had to keep our bedroom really dark. She had dark shades over the thing, so the bedroom is completely dark. Unfortunately, my closet was on the other side of the bedroom, so I had to go through this dark room into where my closet was in the bathroom. And one day, she had moved a chair into an area that I had not expected it. And I don't know why she did it, but she did it. And so, this is how you open the door, you slip in, close the door behind you, and your eyes are not accustomed to the darkness. And so I start walking over to where the door is for the closet to get into where the closet area is in the bathroom. And this chair is in the way, and I stub my big toe on it and broke it. And, I mean, I heard it crunch. It's completely dark, but I'm seeing flashes of white light. Fireworks. And I fell down, grabbed my foot, and if I had been limber enough, I would have put that big toe in my mouth and sucked on it. It hurt so bad. Unbelievable. I was real proud of myself. I didn't scream. And so I got back up and hobbled my way into the bathroom, closed the door, and I had broken my big toe, left foot, completely through. I can move it back and forth. It starts to immediately fill up with blood and throbbing. And, I already, for years, I'd been doing healing ministry for years by that point. And so I began to try to practice what I preach. Jesus, you're my healer. Try to focus my attention on Jesus. And boy, that toe just demanded my attention. Jesus, you're my healer. Jesus, just demanded my attention. I mean, throbbing pain, but I forced myself to look to Jesus as my healer and kept looking to him, and pretty soon it quit hurting. And within an hour of that time, I could walk on it without any sensation of pain whatsoever. By the end of the day, there was no evidence I ever broke it. So is God interested in helping you with small and little things and large things and so on? Certainly He is. And there is no benefit in being sick. No benefit whatsoever. The Old Testament actually calls it a curse, not a blessing. And so we need to somehow dispel this idea that God somehow wishes to be sick for a reason. Now, sometimes that idea can be very sticky, and we can have all kinds of things associated with it, because we can sometimes people see goodness come out of people being sick. There's a guy out in California who has a pretty dramatic healing ministry. I really like this guy. His name is Bill Johnson. And if you haven't encountered Bill Johnson's teaching and ministry, he's worth hearing. He's a really good guy. And some of the things that Bill Johnson has to say really strike me as being right on. One of the things he says, I'll just tell you where I'm getting it, he says that God plays the hand that we deal him perfectly. God plays the hand that we deal him perfectly. In other words, he takes us in the situations he finds us, and if we don't have faith for healing, we believe that God's using this, then God does his best in that circumstance to help us. It doesn't mean that that's what he wanted for us. We raised four children, and one of our children had continual problems, was always in trouble. All the other three did fine, but this particular child just was a test all the time for us. And every once in a while, this child would call us and say, "Dad, would you help me? I'm in trouble. Would you do this?" And you know what? I helped her. I did my best to help her. She often gave her a lecture. You know, saying, "If you didn't do this, then you wouldn't be in this trouble, da, 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 da," you know. But I helped her. Now, if someone looking at our relationship from a side saw that I was helping her, they might have thought that I was approving of what she had done. That somehow or another, that I wanted these things to happen in her life. The truth was, is I was simply helping her because I loved her. And it wasn't because I approved of the things that were going on. You understand the difference? God may bless you in the circumstances you find, doesn't mean that the circumstances are the cause of the blessing. So don't confuse blessing in trouble as meaning God says everything, the trouble is okay, or sickness is okay. God can teach us when we're sick. It doesn't mean he's using the sickness to teach us. He just teaches us when we're sick. All right, moving right along. God is using something to improve my character, sickness to improve my character. Actually, we see that most people don't become more Christ-like when they're sick. If my wife was here, she would say amen to that. I don't believe I was ever nicer when I was sick. My wife would say amen to that. I was never nicer when I was sick. See, there's nothing associated with the fruit of the Spirit. Sickness is not a fruit. What happens is that people of good character, if they're sick for a long time, their good character shows. Their patience, endurance, kindness, and so on comes out. However, people who are bad character, their character begins to show too. And people who are mixed, which most of us are, some of that bad stuff may show if we stay sick long enough. It's our experience that if people, Christians, stay sick a long time, sometimes they become bitter. Not better, they become bitter. And they become angry with God over why they're still sick. Okay? And sometimes their relatives become angry with God while they're still sick. I was in England ministering to a group of clergy people there. And the lady we were doing a question and answer session, and the lady in the back popped up and she said, "If I understand what you're saying, you believe that God wishes us to be well and Jesus has paid the price and it is God's will for us to receive healing." And I said, "Yeah, that's pretty it. That's pretty much what I'm saying." She said, "Well, my husband was a rector of such and such Anglican church in this region. He, in his mid-30s, he developed liver cancer. And the intercessors in our church prayed to determine God's will, and they came to believe that God did not want him well." "Do you believe that they were wrong?" I said, "Yes." I said, "I know this is a sensitive moment, but yes, I do believe they were wrong. We don't need to determine what God's will is through prayer. We need to determine through what Jesus taught his disciples." I said, "There are other matters, certainly, that we do have to pray about to determine God's will, but this is not one of them. God reveals himself in his Son as wanting people to be well." And she said, "Well, I appreciate that." And someone sat down. Now, you don't always know how people are going to react to such matters because they're emotionally attached to certain ideas and things that happen. But later in the evening, This lady's friend came up to me and she said, "Oh, you don't know what that meant for her." I said, "Well, tell me." She said, "Well, she's back right now, and she's back now receiving prayer, and she had become increasingly bitter with God, angry with God for not being willing to heal her husband. She can live a lot easier with the idea that the church made a mistake and that God really is gracious and really wanted her husband to be well than she can live with the fact that God did not want her husband to be well." Okay? So you can understand that. And see, what happens is when people adopt these ideas, what happens is that, of course, when they next time they face a healing situation, then if God was not willing to heal that person, then he's not willing to heal this person. Once you open up the door and accept the idea that God may not wish you to be well, then it will affect every aspect of your relationships with healing with other people as well. Moving right along. List of common doubts. God is using this to test me. I was in a church, I believe it was Kansas. And one of the late services on the evening, we saw a number of people who were wearing glasses get healed. Actually, somebody in the previous service had offered prayer, and they got healing of their eyes, and they gave the testimony that they didn't need their glasses anymore. And so a number of people responded to that. They got healing, and they didn't need their glasses anymore. Six or seven were healed over that weekend. Well, about 3 months later, the pastor calls me. He says, "Boy, you got to be really clear that there's no test happening." I said, "Well, why is that?" And he says, "You remember we had six or seven in the church receive healing?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, there was about a dozen more who thought when they heard this testimony, these people were receiving healing, they thought that they would take off their glasses, pass the test with faith, and get healed." I said, "Well, I didn't teach them that. There's no test. There's no test to pass. How did the other people get healed? They came to Jesus, got prayer, and didn't need their glasses. The other people who needed their glasses took off their glasses thinking that they would prove to God that they had faith." He says, "Our parking lot has gotten really dangerous." He said, "We got people bumping into the walls around here." I said, "But I didn't teach them that." He says, "I know, but people are confused about this. There's no test. No test to pass. You just got to come to Jesus. There's no test of faith happening. You just got to come to Jesus." That's how the people got healed in the New Testament. They came to Jesus, right? They just came to Jesus. That's how these other people got healed. They simply came forward in response, in faith, got prayer, didn't need their glasses afterward. The other people took off their glasses thinking they'd proved to God the faith and didn't receive anything at all. We are not trying to prove to God that we have faith. We are simply exercising faith, coming to Jesus. Come on, get this? Now, this brings us to this very important point. When should you quit using your medication? When you don't need it anymore. Everybody say that. When you don't need it anymore. Now, you may have a life-threatening disease. Say, there may be somebody in here, typical in a group this size. A number of people might have diabetes and are taking medication for diabetes. Type 1 and type 2. There's probably several in here that have those things. When should you quit using your medication? When you don't need it anymore. Don't quit using your medication to think that somehow you're proving to God that you have faith when you don't need it anymore. Receive something from Jesus and then quit using it. But do it in conjunction with your physician. Go get a blood sugar test to make sure that you receive. People sometimes receive partial healings. And so maybe you need to have your blood sugar, your medication adjusted if you get a partial healing. And then just get more. Get the rest of your healing. But don't quit using your medication. Don't quit using it before you receive your healing. Quit using it when you receive your healing. God is not testing you. We've seen people healed of cancer on the very day they took chemotherapy. Jesus didn't tell anyone in the multitudes that they couldn't get healed today because they'd seen their doctor. They had doctors. Luke was a physician. See? Luke was a physician. He never told anyone, "You can't get healed today because you're taking some sort of medication." Come on now. We saw a young man. He had developed cancer under his ribs right here. He had a big cancerous tumor there and one in his hip. He had gone for chemotherapy that day. His skin He looked green, actually. His skin, he just had this kind of a green tint to his skin. And we prayed for him that night and watched the color return to his face as we prayed for him. And he went back to his doctor the next day. Really was to get another dose of chemotherapy. And he asked the doctor to give him another x-ray. The doctor gave him the x-ray because he felt so much better. He did the x-ray, had him sit in the waiting room, and did this business. Came out with the x-ray in his hands and looked over at him and looked back at the x-ray and shook his head. Went back into his office, came out another 15 minutes and said, "We would like to do another x-ray." Really would not believe that the tumor had disappeared. This one under his rib had completely disappeared. The one in his hip had gotten to a third of the size and was gone the next week entirely. Okay? So he used medication right up to the point of his healing. My wife got healed of asthma. She had chronic asthma, took steroids, used inhalers as well. She occasionally was so bad with asthma she had to take an injection of steroids. She couldn't breathe without it. I mean, she just simply couldn't breathe. When she saw that healing was working for me, this was early on in our Christian experience with healing, she began the process of receiving. And she kind of had a 3 steps forward, 2 back, but she used her medication as long as she needed it. And when she, at a certain point, about 6 months into this process, she didn't need the steroids anymore. She was that much better. By the time the next 6 months has passed, she was completely free from all medication and has not needed it since. But she used medication all through her process of being healed. God is not testing you. Turn to somebody and say, "There's no test." And I'm not a doctor, and so don't ask me to prescribe anything for you. And don't ask me whether you should quit taking your medications. Because I can't do that. I can't even tell you that legally. But I can tell you this. God's not withholding anything from you if you are taking medication. Come on. This good news? All right. God is using the sickness in my life to discipline me. How can God discipline us if He remembers our sins no more? Not discipline us for sin. He may discipline us for righteousness' sake, but He's not doing it with sickness. We don't discipline our children with sickness, with chronic pain. It's not even appropriate for us to spank our children after they get so old. See? So God has different methods of bringing discipline in the lives of His children, and sickness is not one of them. God is using this to slow me down. What a dumb idea this is. You know, the idea, I mean, it really is a dumb idea. The idea is that we can't hear God well enough for Him to get us to slow down. See? Can I just suggest to you that you do hear God? I get a lot of dreams. God guides me and speaks to me through dreams quite often. I don't probably go a month without having a divine dream. I mean, I've had quite a few over the years. And you know what I think that is? I think it's because I'm too busy during the day to listen. Should be funny. I'm too busy during the day to listen. I'm active. My mind's active and so on. And so God speaks to me in dreams. Why? Because I'm not listening during the day. But He certainly can speak to me. Turn to somebody and say, "You're not spiritually deaf." Some of you thought that you don't hear God. You get grace functioning and you'll hear a lot. You may hear Him more than you want to. You get it functioning and you may hear Him a lot more than you expected. And what you find in that circumstance is that God can certainly communicate with you and get you to do what you need to do. Slow you down, do whatever. He doesn't need to make you sick. The idea that sickness is a good way to rest is silly. But it's there. People have that idea. God is using the sickness in my life as some sort of divine benevolent ministry. See? We have people like Johnny Erickson who have revealed that is a spokesperson for that particular idea. You know what I would like to say to Johnny? She's a sweet lady and God has used her. There's no doubt about it. But it's not because she's been sick He's used her. See? It's quite the contrary. I would say that He probably would have used her a lot more if she hadn't been sick. But what I would like to say to her, I'd like to visit with her sometime and say, "Johnny, What do you think about this? That if you could get into a time machine and go back 2,000 years, don't you think that the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would heal you? I would help her try to capture this idea that God wants her to be sick. See? Because that's where she's at with this thing at this point. She thinks that God wishes her to be sick because it has a purpose in remaining sick. She's a spokesperson for the medieval view. And her example has hindered many people from receiving healing. And so what we would have to do is encourage her to look to the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John rather than to another Jesus. See, the Jesus who won't heal you is a Jesus that we would have to say he is a false Jesus. A Jesus that won't heal is another Jesus. The medieval Jesus was reluctant to heal. He is a false Jesus. Moving right along here. God would be glorified in sickness. No, no, no. God is glorified in healing. See? If we don't see healing happening in those circumstances, God doesn't receive any glory. People continue to go on in that particular thing. How about Job? Let's talk about Job for a moment. Most people who bring up Job to you don't, first of all, don't know this one fact about Job. He got healed. He got healed. He lived to be 140 years old. In fact, if you distill down the story of Job, it's like this. The devil made him sick. God healed him. That's the story. And then there's 30-plus chapters in between devil making him sick and God healing him, where Job and his friends debate about God, what God is doing in this circumstance. And at the end of it, you know what God says? And Elihu, the young man who's listening, say that. Both of them say this, and God agrees with it. None of what you said is true. 30 chapters. You can't draw your theology from those 30 chapters because the Scripture tells us that all the things that they said there weren't right. So, what should we get from Job? Well, what Job does, what we see in that circumstance, is that the devil makes him sick. There's his comforters come, his friends come to comfort him. They stay with him for a week and don't say a word. At the end of the week, they begin to discuss with him and blame him for the sickness. He doesn't do it at first, but he eventually begins to blame God for it. No one ever blames the devil. It's interesting. No one ever blames the devil. At the end of it, God corrects them all and says, Job, you're wrong. You three comforters are wrong. He said, I'm not to be blamed in this circumstance, and God ends up healing Job in the circumstance. Now, if you read this thing in context and you look at the time intervals that are present there, in other words, how many days transpired in this story? If you look at carefully read it, you will see that the conversation between Job and his friends and then eventually Job with God and Job with Elihu at the end, all that has no breaks in it whatsoever. It doesn't say they stopped and had dinner. It doesn't say they stopped and they continued the conversation the next day. It is one long conversation that could have happened in one afternoon. So the idea that Job remained sick for a long, long time is not present in the book of Job at all. It is a religious idea, a traditional idea, not found in the book of Job. So, what should we learn from it? First of all, don't blame the person sick, and don't blame God for the sickness. Just simply work to get people healed. Now, the reasoning that comes out of the book of Job is this reasoning. God must have wanted Job to be sick because he allowed him to be sick. You see the reasoning there? God must have had some reason for Job to be sick because he allowed the devil to make him sick. Therefore, God must have had a reason for Job to be sick. Well, let me ask you this. Does that theology work in other situations? What God allows, he must want. Is God allowing sin to be committed in the world? What God allows, he must want. You think God wants sin to be committed in the world? There are evil spirits and demons and so on driving people batty to the point of suicide, leading them, enticing them into sin and all sorts of breaking up their marriages and doing all sorts of damage. And God is allowing it. What God allows, he must want. Do you believe that? No. God wishes to us to have abundant life. There are people in this community right now, their marriages are breaking up. What God allows, He must want. You believe that? No. There are children throughout the world who are dying of malnutrition today and will be dead tomorrow. What God allows, He must want. There are people dying without Christ. What God allows, He must want. No, you don't believe that, do you? We do not determine the will of God by what is happening in the world in the area of darkness. We determine the will of God by what Jesus Christ reveals. And He has revealed what? Healing. Deliverance. He heals the brokenhearted. Sets the captive free. He ministers light in places of darkness to people. What we determine is that we can't determine the will of God by what God is allowing. We determine the will of God by what Jesus is doing. See? That's where God's will is revealed. God's will is revealed in the light of the world, Jesus Christ. It is not revealed in the darkness. Take your head up and down. Hallelujah. So, what should we learn from Job? Not much, actually. What we really need to do is focus our attention on Jesus. The book of Job is the oldest book of the Bible. We believe that the Bible is a progressive revelation. Yes? God's revealed Himself more and more and more as time has gone on. So we get to the New Covenant. He's revealed Himself as Father through the Son of God. He's revealed Himself as the Son, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. We have a clear revelation of what God is like in the New Covenant, much clearer than anything in the Old Covenant. And the book of Job is the oldest book of the Bible. Job was a contemporary of Abraham. Some of you thought Genesis was the oldest, but Genesis was written by Moses, who came after Abraham. He got it by revelation from God. The oldest book of the Bible is Job. Therefore, the book of Job shows us less about God than any other book in the Bible. Okay? And so we should not draw our theology of healing from Job, but rather from Jesus, who's showing us how the new covenant operates. Yes? Anybody, by the way, who tries to teach healing from Job ends up not seeing anybody healed. Paul's thorn in the flesh. Let's get this quickly. Paul says that he was giving surpassing revelations. As a result of these revelations, he was given a thorn in the flesh. Now, many people have thought that this thorn in the flesh was sickness. But actually, Paul tells us what it was. He says it was a messenger of Satan. The Greek word for messenger is the Greek word angelos. What does that word sound like? Angel. In fact, it should be transliterated rather than translated consistently. It should say angel of Satan. What was happening here? Paul said because he was giving surpassing revelations, he was being buffeted, attacked by a fallen angel. It doesn't say sickness. The passage does not say anything about sickness whatsoever. A fallen angel. And he asked the Lord to remove this thorn from him. And as a result of that, the Lord said, no, because my grace is made perfect in your weakness. Not sickness, weakness. It's a different word altogether, meaning human frailty. And then in a later passage, the next chapter, it even uses that same word for weakness in reference to Jesus himself. He was crucified because of weakness, but now he lives because of the power of God. So we see that relationship again between power and weakness that Jesus says to Paul in this circumstance. A better interpretation of Paul's thorn in the flesh is that the devil stirred up trouble, persecution against Paul everywhere he went. And Paul asked for God to remove this, and the Lord said, let me read it between the lines, no, you don't get this removed because it was what I experienced as well. In other words, this kind of thing happening to you will cause you to experience more of my grace. See, we don't get to have no enemies. We just get to overcome them with love. You hear that? See, if you expect that, for instance, that the devil's going, the healing ministry, any kind of ministry, doesn't make everybody happy with you. Quite the contrary, you'll see that some people are very unhappy with you when you get things working. I don't think I ever really had anybody talk bad about me until I got healing working. You know, nobody really cared. But since then, I've had some controversy, okay? But you know what? It's certainly worth it. I have not suffered to the point of shedding blood, so I can't say I've ever been really persecuted. Somebody talking bad about you is not persecution, by the way. When they take away your property, when they throw you in jail, when they say things falsely against you and destroy your reputation and all those kinds of things, then you might say that you're beginning to experience persecution. And if you have the experience of being martyred for the church, wonderful. Martyred for Christ, wonderful. You'll just be there sooner than the rest of us. Moving right along. Third common doubt. Maybe it's not God's time to heal. When is it time to receive healing? Now. It is when you are sick. The time to receive healing is when you're sick. When else could it be? You see, here you are sick and you're postponing it for what reason? You're postponing it perhaps because you think God has a purpose in you remaining sick. But Jesus didn't reveal that. He healed people when they came. His message revealed the timing. He said, the kingdom is at hand, happening now. Right now, it's going on. The kingdom's happening right now. Now, sometimes we see people get their healing over a period of time, but it's not God withholding anything. It's them working through some of their own issues, receiving what they can. See, I've had this experience over the doing healing ministry. It's pretty interesting. You know, one of the things I remember, there have been a number of occasions where I've prayed for a lot of people, one after another. I remember one occasion where 10 people responded in a small church asking for prayer. And I had 10 different experiences with them. It was really interesting. I learned something in that circumstance. 10 different experiences with, they heard the same message. I'm the same person praying. It's the same God on the spot, so on. And as I prayed for these people, we got 10 different experiences. Why is that? 10 different responses to the good news. Some people got healed very readily, very quickly. Other people struggled a little bit with it. You know, others didn't seem to receive anything. And we had to continue to minister to them and encourage them and so on. And they eventually did receive. You know, we've had experiences with that. And we're going to tell you some stories about that in a few moments. But the bottom line is that the parable of the sower, parable of the four soils, reveals this same truth. That what determines the harvest is the soil. See, they all receive the same seed. The sower sows the same seed. So what does it tell you and I? That we need to kind of till ourselves a little bit and get and become really good soil so we produce something. But the bottom line is that you and I can change our circumstance. By the way, that parable, 3 out of the 4 received the word. Aren't you glad that that's the way it is? We believe that most people do want to hear the good news and do respond favorably to the good news. There's only 2 or 3 nasty people in Michigan. They just move around a lot, you know. But most people receive the good news because it is good. What they hear is good. God wants to help them. They produce different levels of fruitfulness, but they can change that circumstance by becoming more of a follower of Christ, more of a disciple of Christ. Now, what we're going to deal with here is a very controversial area. So everybody take a deep breath. Turn to somebody and say, you're not cursed. We'll come back to faith in a little while. There's been a widespread teaching about curses in the church that I need to deal with you about because it's disqualifying many people in their thinking. Okay, first of all, let me just give you some biblical facts about curses. Undisputable facts about curses. Number one, there's not a single example anywhere in the Bible of someone breaking a curse. You hear what I said? Not a single example from Genesis to Revelation. You can't find anybody breaking a curse. Not only can't you not find them breaking a curse, you can't even find the phrase or anything similar to it or even the idea of breaking a curse present in the Scripture. Christ does not teach or demonstrate the need of breaking curses anywhere in the Gospels. He doesn't break a single curse. Never indicates to the disciples this was necessary ministry. He simply ministers healing and casts out demons without this kind of preparation. This is what the disciples knew that perhaps we don't know. The 12 apostles, the apostle Paul, by the way, this is in that little pamphlet I gave you, okay? The 12 apostles, the apostle Paul, or any other writer of the New Testament does not teach or demonstrate the need to break curses. They simply minister healing, deliverance to people without this kind of preparation. Number five, the New Testament consistently teaches. Everybody say consistently. The New Testament consistently teaches that believers are blessed and does not even hint that they're cursed in any way. There's not a single verse of Scripture that hints that Christians are cursed. How can the devil or anybody's words undo what Jesus has done for you? Now, I'm going to come back to this in a moment, but I'll tell you a couple stories. There's a church in our area that practices deliverance. I know the ministers well there, and they're a good set of folks. They love the Lord and so on, but they got into this curses thing, and it's just driven them batty. One day I went by this church and ended up talking to the pastor, and he said a coven of witches had moved in across the street. And he began to attribute the problems the church was having with finances to this curse, the two curses uttered by these witches. And I said, really? You're convinced that this is happening? They had revelations, they had prophecies, they had words of knowledge revealing that what was happening. I said, what are you doing about this? Well, we're gathering and breaking curses on a regular basis now. We do it about once a week and so on. I said, okay. And it seemed to help. And he says, yeah, things are much better and so on. Well, I kept for several months. I went by here, and every time I went by, he would be talking about this, really focused on this coven of witches across the street. And this went on for 2 years. And one day I went by there, and his daughter had married a man that I considered to be pretty stable and level-headed about things, and he was administrating in the church. And so I got to talking to him, and I said, tell me about this coven of witches across the street. And he says, oh, that's a sore subject. And I said, come on. He said, come into my office. Let me close the door. And so I came in and sat down. And he said, well, Roger, he said, you know, we were meeting there for a while, sometimes three times a week, breaking curses over the church, doing spiritual warfare against this coven of witches and so on. I said, yeah, I heard that you guys were really, really gotten involved in that. He said, yeah. Well, it turned out to be a house church. He said it wasn't a coven of witches at all. It was Christians coming and going to somebody's home across the street. For 2 years, they broke non-existent curses, had revelations, had words of knowledge, had prophecies revealing what these witches were doing, and it turned out to be a group of Christians. Nobody, because they were frightened of them, nobody even bothered to walk across the street to find out who they were and what they were doing. It was Christians coming and going into this house church. They were running and no one was pursuing. It's called paranoia. And a whole group of Christians were infected by it. I've seen it everywhere. Christians afraid of witches, afraid of occultism. We had a lady come to our ministry not too long ago. This was a few months back. She's kept in touch with us because she had a life-changing experience. She came in, and she'd been a Christian for 30 years. She began her talk to me and said, the reason I've come to talk to you is I believe I'm under a curse. I said, really? What makes you think that? Well, she says, well, the past 10 years, things have just not gone well. Everything has just gone haywire in my life. I said, really? And what makes you think you're under a curse? Well, because everything's been haywire and so on. I said, well, give me an example of this, how curses have worked. She said, well, one day I was going into the church, and I looked across as we were coming to a prayer meeting. I looked across, and there was this woman sitting in the corner of the church dressed in dark colors. I got revelation that she was a witch and saw her uttering curses. And she said, I felt this pain come into my chest, and I went up and told the church leaders that I believed that she had cursed me, and they prayed over me for 2 hours and broke the curse over me. I said, well, what makes you think that this lady was a witch? She said, well, obviously the evidence of what happened to me proves that she was a witch. I said, you know, it doesn't. It doesn't prove that she was a witch. You know what I think she was? I think she was a lady praying in the corner of the church. Said, you projected the idea that she was a witch on her. And as a result of that, your fear allowed you to have an adrenaline rush and caused you to have this heart situation, you know, and so on. You had an anxiety attack. And you didn't even find out what she was. A lady that we knew. I'll tell you more about this other lady here in a moment. A lady that we knew who lived in Ashley, Michigan, called me and said, "Roger, would you break the curse over me?" I said, "Well, man, she thinks you're cursed." Well, I live in an apartment building. She lives in Chicago, I believe. I don't remember where it is, but in a big city anyway. She lives in. She said, "It's like Chicago's not in Michigan, is it?" she's in Michigan. I know. I'm not sure what city now. I think about it. In any case, she said, "I believe I'm under a curse, and the reason I believe I've been cursed is because I got bumped by a car walking my dog. There's a crosswalk, goes over to a park, and the people don't pay attention, and they don't stop for the pedestrians, and I got bumped by a car." I said, "Well, are you all right?" She said, "Well, I'm a little bruised, but I'm okay." And I said, "What makes you think this is a curse?" "Well, there's a woman in my apartment building who I believe is a witch, and I believe she's been cursing me." I said, "Okay, I think I get the picture now. So what is it you want me to do?" "I want you to break the curse." I said, "Okay, it's 7 p.m. now. If I break the curse at 7 p.m., and she curses you again at 8, are you cursed again?" I said, "What happens if we wait till late this evening? Say, you call me back at 11 p.m. so we can be sure that you sleep in a blessed state. And she stays up later and curses you again. Are you cursed again?" She said, "I hadn't thought about that." I said, "I know you haven't." I said, "Tell me, how can the words of a wicked person undo what Jesus has done for you? You believe that what he's done is that shallow that can be undone by the words of a wicked person? That the blessing that comes to you because of your faith in Christ can be undone by any witch, any works of a wicked person?" See, Jesus was spoken against. Do you think he went around breaking curses over himself? Paul was controversial even in the church. You think he spent his evenings breaking curses over himself? No, he knew he was blessed because of what Jesus had done. See, the bottom line is that what these things do, these teachings, undermine your faith in Christ. And what they do is they put you out of grace. So the danger of receiving these ideas is not that the curse affects you, that the devil has some sort of power over you because of the curse, but rather you no longer believe in Jesus. You no longer believe that he can help you and protect you and so on. See? That you lose your grace, your faith in Christ as a result of these things. That your faith is overcome by fear. See? Turn to somebody and say, "Witches can't hurt you. But believing that they can't hurt you." See? Believing that they can't hurt you. See? This woman, by the way, who came to our ministry recently, you know, she told me that everything had been amiss for 10 years. She went over all these things that had happened as a result of curses in her life. And I said, "I don't believe you've been cursed at all. I believe that these ideas have undermined your faith in Christ. I believe that you have come to believe that your faith can be undone. I mean, what Jesus has done for you can be undone by simply people saying things." I said, "That's what your problem is." She argued with me, had all this evidence. I said, "Tell me, you told me that the last 10 years that everything has been out of kilter in your Christian walk." "Yes, yes." "When was it that you were exposed to this curses teaching?" She said, "Oh my God, it was 10 years ago. See, some very prominent people have taught that Christians can be cursed, but the problem is you can't find a single example of breaking curses anywhere. Come on now. Some of you may be mad at me at this, but you know what I'm telling you? I'm telling you you're blessed. So be mad at me. And that the devil can't undo that blessing. And you can't undo it except by not believing in it. See? Come on now. Turn to somebody and say, "He's right, even if it doesn't feel right." Let's consider a little bit here. And I'm going to give you some more about this teaching, okay? Number 6, when we survey every verse in the New Testament that uses the form of the word curse, Not a single one even hints that Christians might have a problem with curses. I've done that. In fact, you can download it from my website. I have a chart that I created. It's about, 40 pages of chart. And it just lists all the verses. Actually, I did the whole Bible. All the verses in the Bible that have the word curse in them. And I asked the question through these verses, do these hint that God's people can have any problem, can have a problem with curses, and that curses can be broken? Not a single verse in the entire Bible even leans toward the fact that you could break it. Not a single one. Most of the curses are God's curses. And you can't undo God's curse. See, most of them are found in the law of Moses. The answer to God's curses in the law of Moses is not to try to break them. The answer is not to come under the law. Where there is no law, there is no violation. New Testament teaching. Where there is no law, there is no violation. You come under the law, you will violate the law, and you will come under the curse of the law. See? But you can't break it. The only thing you can do is not come under it. By receiving grace from Jesus Christ. See? And when you receive grace from Jesus Christ, you're not cursed, you're blessed. Condition of being blessed, okay? And you need to stand in that. There's not a single place in Scripture where people break. What is this idea of breaking curses? It's a medieval superstition that's being reintroduced to the church through some prominent teachers, primarily Derek Prince. Now, I need to say to you that I like most of what Derek Prince teaches. In fact, we use his book in our ministry, one of his books. But his some of his teaching on curses has just been unbelievably bad. And he was also the originator of a good portion of this thing we call the shepherding movement. So he was wrong at different points. So we believe that Derek Prince was a good man, doing the best he could, and he had some amazingly good teaching, but he also had some bad teaching. And this is one of those things. How about somebody asked me often, in fact, it hasn't come up since I've been here, but what about generational curses? What is a generational curse? What's the idea here? A sin or a sickness repeating itself generation after generation, a particular behavior pattern. In other words, what do we see in people's experience in families is that alcoholic families tend to produce alcoholics. True? You see that sometimes generation after generation, the weakness repeats itself. Now, this is not called generational. It's not called curses in the Bible. It's actually called original sin. Now, let me suggest to you that people have taken a verse of Scripture out of context when they're talking about generational curses. Let's read that verse in my notes. It reads like this. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations. You ever heard that phrase? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and fourth generations. Where is this verse found? It is the second commandment in the law of Moses, what we call the Ten Commandments. It is associated with one particular sin. Anybody know what the sin is? Idolatry. Let me read the whole passage to you. This is found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. It gives you the first and second commandments in this passage. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Out of the house of slavery you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or on the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children upon the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. I don't know any Christians, Pat, that are actually bowing down to idols and hate God. It's kind of contrary for being a Christian. Besides that, Christians are not under the law of Moses. So this doesn't apply at all. And it goes on to say, but showing loving